Well, the Lord be with you. There may be no parable that is more fitting for Reformation Sunday than this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Protestant Reformation was a movement within the Roman Catholic Church, led by Martin Luther, among others, and then after Luther, many others came to bring reform to the theology and the politics of the church. In 1521, Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church, and so there were now two options for church in the West, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And history went on from there. The great takeaway of the Reformation, which is worth celebrating this morning, was the good news that one must not earn one's way into God's heart or into God's kingdom, rather trusting in God's unmerited love and favor toward humanity, what we call grace. One is freely welcomed into the fullness of eternal life. Furthermore, because we are made one in Christ, who is the great high priest, we are all, as Luther would say, little Christs. And each of us is a priest able to relate directly to God without the need of one mediating for us. This was the good news of the Reformation. The English word for good news, rarely used, is evangel. Thus, the evangelical movement began with the Reformation. And that is the great takeaway of the Reformation. But, lest we Protestants use Reformation Sunday to pat ourselves on the back, we must remember the great tragedy of the Reformation. The tragedy is that the Western Church split. It was the second great schism in church history, the first coming in the 11th century. Now, last Sunday, I led an inquirer's class for people considering new membership. And I didn't bring this up, but I usually do, to put the Covenant Church, our denomination, and our movement into perspective. There's this image I like to use of a pane of glass. When the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost and the church was born, it was like one big pane of glass. And then in 1054, that pane was broken into two, and we had the Eastern Church, or Orthodox, and then we had the Western Church, the Roman Catholic. And then in the 1500s, 1521, when Luther was excommunicated, we took that Western half and we broke that in half. And now you have Catholic or universal and Protestant protesters, right? And then we took that Protestant piece, one quarter of the whole church, and we Protestants smashed it on the ground. Now, if you pick up one little shard from that glass, you have the Covenant Church. It kind of puts our accomplishments and movement into perspective. And if you pick up some of the bigger shards, you have the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans and Congregationalists and so on. And recently, those larger chunks have been fragmented even more. What we have to recognize on Reformation Sunday is not only that there was good news that God, by grace, was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self, but that the Protestant Church has been anything but an example of reconciliation. It is as important to remember the good news as it is to lament the schism and splintering of the one body of Christ. Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What the Protestant church has become is scarcely a reflection of the united communion to which we who take on Christ's name in baptism are called. This is worthy of our lament and repentance. And as we worship God this morning, we do so in the tension of what is praiseworthy and lamentable about the movement of which we are a part. And we have one of Jesus' parables to help us along. Now, this parable is loosely connected to the one we read last Sunday, in as much as it continues with Jesus' teaching on prayer. And like last Sunday, there are two characters that stand in contrast to one another, the Pharisee and the tax collector. A bit of background on Pharisees. They get a really bad rap. And despite the common perception, Pharisees were not actually part of the Jewish hierarchy. They were not necessarily rich. They were, in fact, a group of lay folks, like ourselves, who sought to bring reform to the Jewish community, not unlike Martin Luther and his movement. The Pharisees deplored the vain and trivial treatment of God's law. And they believed that temple worship demanded daily practice of God's law. God would take care of the rest, but obedience to God's law, after all, was Israel's part of the bargain. So the Pharisees believed that you can't just show up to church, say the prayers, offer the cheapest sacrifice you could find on the table outside the temple, say the Mass, and then go on your way. It required daily faithfulness. Sounds a lot like how many Protestants today criticize Catholics. As is often the case, however, the Pharisees' good intentions solidified into a separate set of laws and traditions that were intended to keep people within God's law and observing God's law. That is why they clashed with Jesus so much. It wasn't so much because he questioned the Jewish establishment, but because he did not adhere to the traditions of the Pharisees. And one of the biggest issues for them that kept coming up was how to observe the Sabbath. They became so concerned, the Pharisees, with not breaking God's law, which said the Sabbath is a day set aside for rest, that they lost sight of the heart of God's law, renewing people through rest. So you see Jesus multiple times in Luke's gospel healing someone on the Sabbath, renewing the people of God. And the Pharisees just couldn't see past their spiritual practices that they'd set up to keep them obedient to that very command. So when the Pharisee in our parable this morning shows up at the temple to pray, and he prays to God and lists all the things he's done to move in the direction of righteousness, he is not understood to be evil. Too often, the Pharisees are depicted as despicable people, but everything the Pharisee says is true. The Pharisee was righteous according to the law, which was what God asked of the people of Israel. And Jesus, in other parts of the story, affirm this very thing. Think about the parable of the lost sheep And we had that a couple weeks ago. And the point of that story was that God goes after the one who is lost because the other 99 are not lost. They are faithful. As one commentary puts it, the Pharisee in this story is the faithful, dependable, tithing type who pays the salaries of ministers so they can preach on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's look at the tax collector. Unlike the Pharisees, tax collectors from the Jewish community were the despicable people in Jesus' day. Working for the foreign government, contributing to the oppression of their own people, benefiting from a cruel and corrupt system, religiously unclean and therefore not permitted in the temple. Tax collectors were, in almost every way, not righteous according to the law. This particular tax collector, however, went to the temple to pray. Luke points out he stayed far off from the others, maybe a sign that he recognized the depth of his uncleanness. He would not even look up at heaven, a sign of shame. He beat his breast, a sign of remorse and sorrow over sin. And he prayed a simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This short prayer of the tax collector, repeated a little differently later in the chapter, a couple verse later, by a blind man, is the basis for what we call the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Next to the Lord's Prayer, this is the most widely used prayer throughout the history of the church. And Jesus comments on the parable, referring to the tax collector. I tell you this, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. Two men came to the temple, one righteous, the other unrighteous. The unrighteous man went home justified, made right, and the righteous man did not. This was a radical redefinition of righteousness for Jesus' audience. Why was the tax collector justified? Certainly not because of his righteous acts. We have no indication that he went home and changed his ways. We do have the story of Zacchaeus in the very next chapter, also a tax collector who changed his ways. And some like to think that this man, this unnamed tax collector, is the very Zacchaeus of chapter 19. But there is nothing that the tax collector has done in this story to justify himself except to humble himself before the Lord, acknowledge his sin and brokenness, and cry out for mercy. If that is all one can bring to the table, if all he could do was beg for mercy, then the only way this man was justified was by grace. Grace. God's unmerited love and favor for humanity. This was one of the primary themes of Martin Luther's reform, which continues as a central Lutheran theme today. I think there's more grace Lutheran churches out there than any other Lutheran church name. We are justified by grace through faith, and the tax collector demonstrates this very thing. Now, what about the Pharisee? Why is the Pharisee not justified? Well, we get two answers to this. First, he sought to be justified by his own spiritual fervor, his good works and intentions, rather than by the grace of God. That's one part, that tax collector trusted that the love and favor of God would come despite his life, whereas the Pharisee felt sure that it came because of his life. But there's another part. Luke introduces this parable as one told to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Looking at the tax collector far off, the Pharisee in his righteousness regarded the tax collector with contempt. He cast his judgments, and not on just the tax collector, he was pretty liberal with his judgments. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, pastors, what? No, that one's not in there, but tax collectors were as well. You see, it was not just that the Pharisee sought to be justified by his own righteous works. It was also that he exalted himself over others. The tax collector, on the other hand, humbled himself before the Lord. The fruit of exalting ourselves over others is an unholy judgment and dismissal of people God loves. And the fruit of humbling ourselves is the recognition of our own need for God to save us by grace. The Pharisee sought righteousness, and so he should, and so should we. But if the Pharisee had humbled himself, recognizing that his righteousness was a response to and not compensation for God's love and favor, he might have noticed the deep contrition in the tax collector's plea. He might have recognized the deep desire for God to forgive and heal and renew. He might have even learned something about following God's law if he had had the humility to associate with such a sinner. But exalting ourselves over others does not lead to that kind of empathy and vulnerability. It leads to the hardening of our hearts and a self-satisfaction in our judgments of others. And this, friends, is the great irony of the Protestant Reformation. We who once accused our Catholic sisters and brothers in Christ of playing the Pharisee, we have played him as well over and over and over in our judgments and our exclusions that have resulted in the splintering of the body of Christ. So Jesus' teaching this morning leaves us with a challenge. Do we pick up that little shard of glass that represents the movement to which we belong or of which we are a part, exalt ourselves over others, and pray, God, I thank you that I am not like those Catholics or Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists or Evangelicals or Presbyterians. I could go on all day. There's so many. Or do we humble ourselves and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Recognizing that it is not our covenantness or our Protestantness, nor any other identity marker that has justified us, but it is purely the grace of God. Friends in Christ, let us seek righteousness like the Pharisee. Let us live our lives for God's glory and neighbor's good. Let us humble ourselves like the tax collector. remembering the Apostle Paul's words that though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us celebrate this evangel, this good news. And let us lament the brokenness of the church and seek wherever possible to be people who truly are, as the psalmist writes, companions of all who fear the Lord. May God give us grace this new day. In the name of the Father, and